Amen. So as the offering bag goes by, you can go ahead and grab a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardcover one in the pew in front of you or around you. Feel free to use that this morning. And if you actually don't own a Bible, if maybe you're just visiting or you're new to this whole church thing, please take that Bible with you. We want you to have a Bible in your hands. That's our gift to you. If you have your Bible ready, please turn to Matthew chapter 11. We are flying through the book of Matthew. We wrapped up chapter 10 last week. So if you, like I said, if you're just visiting us or you're checking out the church, you need to know we're just kind of walking through the gospel of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament. And as a church, we love the Bible, and we just teach books of the Bible. And so that's why we've been a while just kind of unpacking the book of Matthew. So like I said, this morning we're going to start into chapter 11. Now, before we read our passage, I do want to remind you just a little bit of what Matthew has been attempting to do as he's written this gospel for us. Matthew, so this is Matthew the tax collector, one of the apostles who wrote this book. He is really interested in asking and answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? That's the point of his gospel. He is asking that question. And we have to remember that Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And so really he's trying to make a case that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is this promised one, that he is the one that the Old Testament spoke of, that he is the Jewish Messiah. And so far in the first 10 chapters in Matthew, we've seen Matthew make these claims about Jesus' messiahship and his divinity. If you remember all the way back in chapter 1, how does Matthew start his gospel? He starts with the genealogy of Jesus. And if you remember, verse 1 of this gospel says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so right away, right off the bat, Matthew says Jesus is in the line of David. So he roots Jesus's history and his genealogy and his ancestry to point to the fact that he is the Messiah. In chapter 2, we saw the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies in the details surrounding Jesus' birth. In chapter 3, we saw the testimony of John the Baptist. He came and he testified that Jesus was the Messiah. In chapter 4, Jesus is tempted in the desert and he defeats Satan. He doesn't fall into temptation. He shows his messiahship by resisting Satan. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, famously called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows his authority and his messiahship through his teaching, this revolutionary teaching that the world had never seen before. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus' works, his signs and his wonders and his miracles pointed to his authority as the Messiah. And for the past few weeks, we've seen in chapter 10, Jesus' disciples confirm who he is by being willing to suffer. People don't suffer and die for just anybody. And so we saw that the fact that Jesus' disciples would hear these hard words that you're going to be flogged and you're going to be dragged before kings and governors, you're going to die, your family's going to hate you, and they willingly did that, that confirms that Jesus is the Messiah. So now as we move into chapters 11 and 12, we're going to see how people respond to Jesus. Based on all of this testimony so far that Matthew's been recording for us, how are people going to respond? In chapters 11 and 12, we're going to see ever-increasing opposition to Jesus. And we're going to see it build significantly in these two chapters. Because think of the opposition that we've seen so far. We haven't seen a ton of it. So far, Jesus is pretty popular with the crowds. I mean, we saw the Decapolis. If you remember, Jesus cast out the demons and the town rejected him. But it wasn't outright hostility. They just said, okay, Jesus, we can't handle this. Can you leave? Really, the only outward intense hostility came at the end of chapter 9, where in verse 34, the Pharisees said, well, Jesus has a demon. That's really what we've seen so far as outright opposition to Jesus. But that's actually going to ramp up in the next two chapters. We're going to see more hostility and negative reactions to what Jesus has been saying and teaching. Now, in our passage this morning, verses 1 to 19, again, there's not outright hostility, but we see John the Baptist actually questioning whether Jesus actually is the Messiah. We see Jesus affirming John the Baptist and who he was. And then we see Jesus actually criticizing the crowds for how fickle they were when it came to him and John. So if your Bibles are open and ready, we'll start reading in verse 1. This is what it says. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So let's press pause there for a second. Verse 1 is almost this transitional verse where Matthew is kind of wrapping up what Jesus was just teaching his disciples about and now kind of in getting us back into this narrative and this story of what happened. So Jesus has just finished instructing his disciples. They're being sent out, and then we're told that Jesus kind of carries on and he's going to the cities and he's preaching and he's teaching. Now verse 2 sets the stage for our passage this morning. John the Baptist hears from prison about all these amazing things that Jesus is doing, and he sends two of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. So we know this is kind of the stage direction. So Matthew is just setting the stage. John is in prison. That's super important to know, that he is sitting in a jail cell somewhere. And if you remember back to chapter 4, we were already told about this. Matthew let us know that John had been arrested. In Matthew 4, verse 12, it says, "Now when he, being Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." And then we're not told a whole lot of info until here, and we're going to be told a little bit more in Matthew 14, where Matthew records what happens, why he was arrested, and how John the Baptist was killed. But this is all we're kind of given right now. John's in prison. And most scholars say the time period from Matthew 4, when John is arrested, until our passage this morning could have been up to a year. So John has been in prison, you know, supposedly for almost a year. And so he's heard all of these amazing things that Jesus is doing. And he sends some of his disciples to ask this: "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, this is amazing, because in this verse, we see John the Baptist having doubts about Jesus. Now think about that. Like, this is John the Baptist. This is hardcore preacher. I'm going to wear crazy clothes and I'm going to go out into the wilderness and I'm preaching. This is John the Baptist, like preacher of repentance. He was the paver of the way for Jesus. This is John the Baptist who baptized Jesus, if you remember that. In Matthew 3, he says, "I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals." This is John the Baptist who was there when the heavens opened and God the Father said in an audible voice, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." Like, John was there for that, when the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and rested on Jesus. And now he's in prison and he's questioning whether Jesus really is the Messiah. Are you the one, or should we be waiting for somebody else? Now, some people have suggested, well, John never really doubted, but maybe he was just asking for the benefit of his disciples, right? Oh, John saw, oh, some of my disciples are doubting. Okay, I'm going to send you. Hey, are you really the Messiah? Lots of the reformers, so like 500 years ago, this was their view. There's no way John the Baptist would doubt. So he was just doing it for the sake of his own disciples, just to kind of reassure them. John the Baptist couldn't have doubted, but here's the thing, he did. The question we have to ask is, how could this happen? But think about others. Mary, Jesus' mother, she had an angel come to her and say, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. And then we're told later on in the Gospels that Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters came and thought he was crazy. Even in the end of Matthew 28, it says that Jesus has appeared to his disciples and he's about to give the Great Commission. And it says this little verse, I believe it's Matthew 28:17, and some doubted. They were looking at Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and it says, some still doubted. So we can't go, John the Baptist, he would have never doubted. He did. And others throughout the Gospels showed doubt about Jesus. So we have to ask, why was John questioning whether Jesus was really the Messiah? The reason that John was doubting Jesus was because of his view of what the Messiah should be. Like, remember, Jesus was the Messiah that nobody was expecting. The Jewish mindset, what we have to understand is this Jewish mindset and their worldview and their idea of a Messiah was a conquering fighter, soldier, warrior. It was a political king, someone who would come and bring judgment on Israel's enemies and conquer Rome and free Israel from oppression and establish them as a nation. That was their view of the Messiah. John the Baptist had this view in mind, and we kind of get a glimpse, if we go back to Matthew 3, of what John's preaching style was. This is what he said in verse 12. This is John describing Jesus, the Messiah. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And some of us go, well, that kind of sounds like the second coming, when Jesus comes again. But John had no concept of that. When the Messiah came, he said, this is what's going to happen. He's going to bring judgment on his enemies, and he's going to bless the righteous. And so John had this vision of what the Messiah should look like, and look at what Jesus is doing. Jesus is staying in Podunk, Galilee. So just kind of like for St. John, Podunk, Galilee. He's not going to Jerusalem. Like, it would be like if Jesus came today and he didn't go to Vancouver. That's the center of BC. Like, why would he stay up here in the north? And so he's traveling around in these small villages. And what is he spending his time doing? He's caring for people. He's healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's showing compassion and mercy on people. So what we have to understand is that, yes, John wasn't wrong when he said that Jesus would come to judge and bring judgment, and yet we know that that will happen when Jesus comes again. But in the Jewish mindset of the Messiah, there wasn't a first coming and then a second coming. Their idea of the Messiah was he comes once and he's a political king and he wipes out all of his enemies. So John was concerned and he was doubting because his current imprisonment didn't match up with his understanding of the coming one's arrival. The Messiah was supposed to bring blessings on those who repented and judgment on those who didn't. So why was John rotting in a prison? John must have thought, so if I'm the Messiah's forerunner and Jesus is the Messiah, then why am I in prison? He had a wrong view, I believe, of what the Messiah came to do, because even think about what Jesus had said in Luke 4:18. If you remember, Jesus goes to the synagogue, he opens the scroll, and he reads the passage from Isaiah, and in the passage it talks about the Messiah proclaiming liberty to the captives, and Jesus says, this has been fulfilled. John probably had heard about that and said, I'm a captive. Why aren't you liberating me? And it's because he has this wrong view. So as John sat in prison, there was no judgment on the wicked that he had predicted. Jesus' messiahship did not resemble the political and military program of liberation that a lot of the Jews, the majority of the Jews, were anticipating. And in Jesus' preaching and teaching, he actually inverted the standards of greatness. And so it's no wonder that Jesus' messiahship didn't involve politics or military, because the Messiah actually came to die. So it's fascinating that Jesus his ministry and who he was wasn't exactly matching up with John's view of what the Messiah should be doing. And needless to say, John was struggling. He needed reassurance. And I believe that he was doubting Jesus. Now, I love what Jesus does. He answers John. He tells John's disciples, like, tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, good news is being preached to the poor. Which, again, by the way, is everything that we've seen in chapters 8, 9, and the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew is brilliant as he writes, because he's shown us that good news is preached to the poor. Ready? Remember, how does the Sermon on the Mount start? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Good news being preached to the poor. And then we've seen in chapters 8 and 9, we've seen lepers cured. We've seen lame people walk. We've seen blind people receive sight. We've seen the deaf giving the ability to hear again. We've seen dead people raised. Now, all of those attributes were from the book of Isaiah, these prophecies of what the Messiah was going to do. And so it's as if Jesus is saying, remember, John, remember what Isaiah says. Isaiah said all of these things, and let me remind you of everything that I've been doing. Look at what you're hearing, John. Think about it. What have you heard that I'm doing? These match up with what Isaiah says the Messiah would do. Now in verse 6, Jesus gives a mild rebuke as well. He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now this is an interesting verse because the word offended in Greek is scandalizo, which some of you are kind of catching on. That's where we get scandal, scandalous from. But it actually means in the original language, cause to sin, make to stumble, or cease believing. So some of your translations, it could say, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble or who's not offended by me. Basically, Jesus is saying, blessed is the person who doesn't stumble or stop believing because of me. Basically, because of your expectations or ideas of what I should be like. So blessed is the person who doesn't allow their ideas or their expectations to cause them to stumble because maybe I'm not matching up with what their idea of the Messiah is supposed to be. So it's a gentle rebuke. But still, he's saying, blessed is the one who doesn't fall away because their ideals aren't matched or met. So John asks and Jesus answers him. And in verses 7 to 15, Jesus actually gives an amazing description of John the Baptist. It's almost as if the crowds, because we're told that there were crowds there, they might have begun to wonder, okay, well, what's wrong with John? Is John like having a crisis here? Has he gone soft? Is John not a believer in Jesus anymore? And it's almost as if Jesus is anticipating their response when they're hearing John the Baptist is doubting. And so this is what Jesus says in verse 7 about John the Baptist. It says, as they went away, so that's John's disciples, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pretty amazing words that Jesus says about John. So the disciples of John are leaving, going back to report to John what Jesus had said. And Jesus asks the crowd three rhetorical questions about John. He says, first off, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Basically, Jesus is saying, did you go out, like, were you attracted to go out into the wilderness to see some wimp? Some guy who's just kind of doesn't have a spine and is tossed back and forth and a reed shaking. Like, did you go out to see a spineless man? Like, not at all. John's preaching wasn't soft. He preached an uncompromising message of repentance. He was preparing people's hearts for Jesus to arrive. So he wasn't a wimp. He wasn't a reed that just got blown back. Like, if he came with opposition, it's not like he was spineless. Do you remember when the Pharisees came out? He said, "You brood of vipers, why are you out here?" Like, he was not a soft, wimpy guy. So Jesus says, well, obviously you didn't go out to see that. So his second question, what did you go out to see? A man in soft clothing? So I just love this. I love it because the word for soft clothing is used elsewhere in the Bible to describe effeminate men. So what did you go out to see? Some girly boy? I love it. Someone who wears soft, like what? And soft clothing. Well, what did John wear? Like camel hair and a leather belt that he probably made. Like, I think of some of the guys in this church that go hunting and they like kill bears and wear their skin. And I'm assuming that's what you do. Never been asked to go hunting. I like soft clothing. But that's not John. Jesus says, no, the guys who wear soft clothing, they're up in the palaces. And some have said, well, maybe Jesus is kind of getting a jab in at Herod because Herod is the one that imprisoned John. And we don't know for sure, but that would be pretty awesome if Jesus was doing that. But he says, you didn't go out to see some effeminate guy who was wearing robes, and you didn't go out to see luxury. Like, no, John wore camel hair, and he lived off the land. He wasn't living in luxury. John was as far possible from that as you could be. So then Jesus asked the third question, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A prophet? And Jesus says, yes, but even more than that. Like, this is incredible. John was not just a prophet, but he was actually pivotal in the coming of the age of salvation. John was a prophet, but John was also prophesied about. And Jesus says in verse 10, he actually quotes Malachi, which had prophesied that one day Elijah was going to come and prepare people for the Messiah. So really, the entire Old Testament is this expectation and this looking forward to when the Messiah was going to come. And the prophets, all of the prophets prophesied to that day, excited for when that was going to happen. And John was the last prophet, and he was the one that was actually going to prepare people for Jesus. So was he a prophet? Yes. But he was actually so much more than that. His job was to pave the way for Jesus, to prepare people's hearts. Now, what Jesus says in verse 11 about John is just stunning. This is what Jesus says. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Like, how would you like Jesus to say that about you? The Son of God to say, there's no better human being than John. Because that's what it means. Those born of women, like, that's everybody. No one is here today if you haven't been born of a woman. And so Jesus is actually saying, every human being in the history of the world doesn't even match up to how great John is. Can you imagine Jesus saying that about you? John the Baptist is the greatest human being who has ever lived. Like, that's unbelievable. And so we start to think, really, Jesus? Like, greater than Moses? Moses, who leads God's people, yep, greater than Moses. Really greater than King David? Like, King David. The Bible says King David was a man after God's own heart. So John the Baptist is greater than David? Yep. Greater than Abraham? Right? Abraham, he kind of started this whole thing, right? Through you, I'm going to bless the world, Abraham. And John the Baptist is greater than Abraham? Yes. And we go, how could that be? John the Baptist is the greatest among all men because of his unique role in preparing people for Jesus. Now, what's fascinating, though, is the rest of verse 11. Because Jesus says, among those born of, there's no one better than John the Baptist. No one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so we go, okay, Jesus, it sounds like you're kind of contradicting yourself. There's no one greater than John the Baptist, except those who are least in the kingdom, they're greater than him. So we go, okay, well, what are you trying to say, Jesus? Sounds like a contradiction. To understand this verse, we have to understand a little bit about this idea of the old covenant and the new covenant, and how Jesus actually, with his death and his resurrection, he ushered in this new covenant. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was in a covenant with God. In Exodus chapters 19 to 24, if you remember, they've come out of Egypt, they're at Mount Sinai, and God gives them the law and the commandments. If you remember, Moses goes up and there's smoke and fire on the mountain, and Moses and God interact and they speak. And so these detailed written laws were given for a time to restrain the sins of the people. And so basically the covenant between God and the nation of Israel was, keep these commandments and laws and I will bless you. But we know, like, throughout the Old Testament, there was this expectation, okay, one day there's going to be a new covenant. And lots of the prophets talked about that. One day God's going to write the law on our hearts. That's what Jeremiah says. One day God's going to write his law on people's hearts. One day God's spirit is going to dwell in people. Like, that was unheard of in the Old Testament. Really? God's spirit is going to dwell in ordinary people? So they lived in this old covenant where they sacrificed animals to pay for or to cover the penalty of sin. Only the priests could approach God. One day a year, the high priest could go in the Day of Atonement and offer sacrifices. These were kind of the structures of the old covenant, and yet there was this longing and this expectation. One day it's not going to be like that. One day God himself is going to dwell in us. And we know that this new covenant came through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he says this himself in Luke 22 at the Last Supper. Jesus is taking wine and he's giving it to his disciples. And he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. There are lots of verses in the New Testament that talk about this. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, that's speaking of the law, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he, being Jesus, makes the first one obsolete. Hebrews 9:15, therefore he, Jesus, again, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So like I said, in this old covenant in the Old Testament, there was sacrifices of animals to cover sin. Not just anyone could just stroll into the tabernacle. I'm just going to go meet with God right now. Like, you would be killed. God's spirit didn't dwell in everyone's hearts. That's something hard for us to understand because we're just so used to that. But God's spirit didn't live in everyone's hearts. God's presence was in the tabernacle, in the temple. And so we didn't, like, human beings didn't just have access to God whenever they wanted. But in the new covenant, ushered in through the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is once and for all forgiveness of sins. There is immediate access into God's presence. And there is the indwelling of God's spirit in those who follow him. Now, all that to say, what we need to understand is that John the Baptist lived in this transitional time between the old covenant and the new covenant. And the reason is Jesus had arrived and Jesus was ushering in his kingdom, and yet people weren't living in the new covenant yet because Jesus had not died and rose again. So when Jesus says that John the Baptist is the greatest and yet the least in the kingdom is greater, he's not referring to greater character, but rather a greater privilege. To be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, to be in the new covenant through the death and resurrection of Jesus, is better than being the one who's going to announce its arrival. So as great as John the Baptist was, he actually never experienced the new covenant because he lived and died, which we're going to see in Matthew 14, before the death and resurrection of Jesus. So he actually remained outside the messianic community as one of the many prophets and righteous people who looked forward eagerly to the time of salvation, but they weren't privileged enough to experience it in their lifetime. This is like everyone in the Old Testament. They weren't saved through sacrificing animals. They weren't saved through following the law. Hebrews 11 says that they were saved because they looked forward to the day when Jesus would come. They didn't know what his name was. They just knew and they trusted in, okay, one day God's going to send someone who's going to save us. That's what saves people in the Old Testament. Moses wasn't saved. Moses isn't in heaven now because he was a great guy and he kept the law. Moses is in heaven because he trusted one day a Messiah is going to come. And so that would be the same with John the Baptist. John the Baptist never experienced the new covenant, but he was the one who ushered it in by preparing people for Jesus. And so Jesus tells us, like, no one's greater than John the Baptist. And yet for us today, we're actually more privileged than he was. Think about that. We're more privileged than John the Baptist was because we live and we do life in the kingdom of God. We're in the new covenant because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We have immediate access to God. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. So that's what Jesus means. Not that you're a greater character or you know, you're just better than John, but you're more privileged than John because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus also says in verse 12 that the kingdom has always suffered violence because people oppose it. And as you and I, as we are involved in advancing the kingdom of God, people will oppose it. And I believe Jesus is referring to what we just looked at in chapter 10. Followers of Jesus will face opposition and persecution as we seek to advance his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Now, when Jesus says in verse 14 that John is Elijah, he doesn't mean literally a resurrected Elijah, because actually it's fascinating. In John chapter 1, I believe, John actually says, "I'm not Elijah." And so we go, okay, well, are you or aren't you? But what we have to understand is that what Jesus means is that he is one who has come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Luke 1:17 actually tells us that. The angel says to Zechariah, speaking of John, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So it's not as if Elijah came back from the dead and he's John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit and in the same power of Elijah to prepare people for Jesus. So it's amazing so far that we've seen John the Baptist doubting and inquiring about Jesus. And then Jesus speaks these incredible things about John. And yet in doing so, Jesus is actually revealing what his kingdom is like. And Jesus is actually affirming that he is the Messiah. By Jesus saying, no, John the Baptist is Elijah, the one who was to come, Jesus is affirming that he is the Messiah. Now, it's fascinating because in verses 16 to 19, Jesus then, so keep in mind, he's speaking to the crowds, and now he turns and he kind of criticizes the crowds, which we in only Jesus fashion could he do this. So verse 16 says, But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Again, Jesus holds no punches as he criticizes the crowds that are around them. I believe he's criticizing the religious people and just the crowds who have been following him. And really, he's criticizing how they're responding to John the Baptist and himself. And really, these verses show us how fickle crowds are. He compares them to children playing in the street who can't get along and decide what they want to play. And first of all, the games that kids played back then sound terrible. Because it's wedding and funeral language. We tried to play wedding, but you wouldn't play along. We sang, what is he saying? "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. So let's play wedding." And the kids are arguing about, "No, well, you didn't dance. Okay, well, then we sang a dirge." So now they're playing funeral. I've never seen kids play funeral. But they're playing funeral and they said, "Oh, well, you didn't mourn." So you can picture Jesus, he probably has been in marketplaces and he's seen kids play, and it's kids who are bickering over what they want to play. "I want to play wedding. I want to play funeral. You never play what I want to play." And he's saying, "That's what you're like." He's looking at the crowds and he's saying, "You're like spoiled brats who can't figure out what to play." And the reasoning is he says, you're so fickle. John the Baptist comes and he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. He abstains from all that. And he go, well, he's crazy. He has a demon. He won't even eat and drink. And then Jesus comes and he eats and he drinks. And they go, he's a glutton and a drunkard. So they're saying, make up your mind is what Jesus is saying. You're so fickle that John does one thing and he's wrong. And I do the opposite thing and I'm also wrong. It's amazing how fickle crowds and people can be. And so people rejected the ministries of John and Jesus because, once again, they didn't conform to their expectations. John was weird. He wore weird clothes, and he went out into the desert, and he abstained, and all of his followers abstained like a lot and fasted, and people said, that's just weird. He obviously has a demon. And Jesus comes, and he goes to parties. And he wasn't a glutton and a drunkard, but he drank and he ate. And they went, something's not right about that. Why don't you fast? And yet they've just criticized John for fasting. So you can see how fickle crowds can be. So what do we do in terms of application? Because, I mean, this is a big chunk of scripture, 19 verses. Usually we're like, okay, we're going to look at verse 1a. 19 verses is a big chunk of scripture. And so we want to ask always when you open the Bible, you got to ask, okay, well, what does this say? Like, how do I live this out? What is the application? What do we draw out from these verses? And so there's three things that I believe we need to ask and consider for our own lives based on these three sections that we've looked at. Number one, the question to ask is, what do we do in seasons of doubt? Because in our passage this morning, John the Baptist is clearly doubting. He's questioning what he thinks about Jesus. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? Or should we be expecting someone else? I think all of us have or will have a season of doubt in our lives. If you haven't experienced it yet, just wait. You will. Every follower of Jesus most likely will have a season of doubt in their life. And here's the interesting thing. When the New Testament talks about doubt, it is almost always about believers. Because here's the thing. You have to believe something before you doubt it. You actually have to be committed to something before you begin to question it. So doubt from an unbeliever standpoint is a lot different than doubt from a believer standpoint because there's nothing on the line for them. So doubt, I believe, is almost uniquely a believer's struggle because you've committed to this. You believe this, and now maybe in a season you're beginning to go, is this actually true? Do I actually believe this? So lots of us have wrestled with that. Did Jesus actually die? I know many young adults, when I did young adult ministry, when they would graduate high school, they would go to university, their first philosophy class, it would hit them like a ton of bricks, and they would go, I don't know what I believe anymore. Because they would be hit head on with philosophy and the idea of other religions, and they would go, and they would enter into this season of doubt. Almost all the time, every September, when a new batch goes off to university, I would get emails or phone calls, Andrew, I don't know if I believe in Jesus anymore. Or you go, was he an actual person? Like, did he live? Can we trust the Bible? Is there actually a God out there? Did God actually create everything? And so there's so many different ways that we can go through a season of doubt. Is God actually good? Does he actually care about me? Now, the question to ask is doubt wrong? Is it a sin to doubt? And I don't think so. I think the issue is, what do you do with your doubt? So let me give you an example from the Old Testament. Many of the Psalms that we have are written by David, and lots of them deal with doubt or questioning God. Psalm 13 is a classic example. Look at how this starts. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. David is doubting. He's saying, where are you, God? Like, how long are you going to hide yourself from me? Why am I failing? Why are my enemies exalted over me? But look at how he ends this. He says, but I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So David starts in a place of going, God, where are you? Why are you so distant, God? And yet he doesn't stay there. What does he do with his doubt? He says, I'm going to go to God with my doubt, and I'm going to remind myself of how good God is. Lots of the Psalms, we see this. Psalm 10, verse 1 starts out similar. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And yet we look at how Psalm 10 ends. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So David goes from a place of, okay, God, where are you? Why are you so distant? And ends in a place of going, okay, God, you hear the afflicted. I'm going to remind myself of how good you are. Psalm 42 says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? And then David reminds himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist was clearly doubting, and yet what did he do? He went to Jesus with his doubt. He didn't ask other people. He said, I'm going to go right to the source. And he asks Jesus. He was doubting because of his difficult circumstance, because of his incomplete revelation of who Jesus was, and because he had these unfulfilled expectations of what the Messiah should be. And yet he went straight to Jesus with his doubt. And Jesus reminds him of the scriptures, of what he knows. Now, I love the parallel account in Luke, because Luke adds something in that Matthew leaves out. So in Luke 7, we have a parallel account that Luke tells the story of when John's disciples come to Jesus. And so it says, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who's to come, or shall we look for another? So same question. But Luke adds in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then Luke says, and he answered them. Do you see how beautiful that is? That John sends his disciples, okay, are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, okay, watch. And he heals people, and he gives people their sight back, and he casts out demons. And then he says, okay, now I'm going to answer you. I think that Jesus did that for John's benefit, so that his disciples could go back and say, okay, in that very hour, John, you should have seen it. He healed people and he cast out demons and blind people could see again. And then he answered us and he said, remember what Isaiah says? I love that Jesus shows incredible mercy and grace to John. And he says, okay, I'm going to answer your doubt. Let me show you what I can do. Let me remind you of who I am. So what do you and I do with doubt? I believe we do the same thing. We take it to Jesus. Listen, Jesus is big enough to handle your doubt. And we take it to him, and then we remind ourselves, oh man, how good he is. We remind ourselves of the gospel. That we go, okay, I may be dealing with this doubt, but what do I know to be true about Jesus? We remind ourselves of all of his attributes and how good he is. I think we respond the same way John the Baptist did. Take your doubt directly to Jesus. Second question to ask this morning is, what is true greatness? Because Jesus really, he redefines what our view of greatness is. Jesus told us in our passage this morning that there's no one greater than John the Baptist, and yet the least in the kingdom is greater than him. In Matthew 18, Jesus has a similar discussion about greatness with his disciples. It says this, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Classic disciples, I love it. They're like, "Who's greatest, Jesus?" "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, in our culture, we view greatness in terms of power or success or wealth or education. But Jesus actually comes and he flips that completely on his head, and he redefines what true greatness is in his kingdom. Being great actually means being a servant. Being great actually means being humble. Being first, Jesus says elsewhere, actually means being last. That's so opposite of what our culture says. Our culture says you want to be great, step on other people's backs so that you are greater. Chase accolades and awards and money and power. And Jesus says, actually, if you want to be great, scrub the toilets. If you want to be great, serve poor people. If you want to be great, put everybody else ahead of you. Jesus completely redefined what it means to be great. And so some of us this morning, we have to ask, because I know a lot of people, they want to be great. They want to leave a mark on this world, and they want to do something that matters. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it's how do you view greatness? Because in the kingdom, in Jesus' kingdom, in the kingdom that lasts forever, if you actually want to be great, maybe no one will ever know your name. And you'll still be great in the kingdom. Maybe no one knows who you are. Maybe you spend your life serving and being last, and no one knows. Like, your name disappears in the history books. And yet Jesus would say, "You're great in my kingdom." So some of us, we have to ask, what is your definition of greatness? Are you going to be great according to the world's standards and actually lose everything, like Jesus says? Or are you going to pursue greatness in Jesus' kingdom? And so practically that means maybe you need to serve more. Maybe you need to ask God to humble you. Maybe you need to start placing yourself last instead of first. True greatness is actually how Jesus describes it, not how the world does. Last question to ask, and so you'll see these questions are not really related, but in a crowd like this, some of us, we're all dealing with different things. Some of you are dealing with doubt. Some of you are dealing with the pursuit of greatness. And the last question to ask that Jesus poses for us is, are we fickle with the gospel? Are you fickle when it comes to following Jesus? Basically, Jesus criticizes the crowds for being so fickle when it came to him and John, complaining about them, finding fault in them, making excuses for why they wouldn't follow them, why they were wrong. And so I believe that Jesus is asking us, okay, are you in or out? Are you going to follow me or not? But I know I do, and probably you too, we so quickly make up excuses and come up with reasons for why we can't, and we're just as fickle as these crowds are. So the challenge Jesus is saying is, okay, what are you going to do about him? What are you going to do with some of Jesus' hard teachings? Are you in or out? You can't ride the fence. No one can ride the fence about Jesus. Well, I don't love him, I don't hate him, I'm kind of in the middle. That's impossible. You either love him and you follow him, or you hate him and you don't. And so Jesus is saying, don't be fickle, don't play games. What are you going to do with who I say I am and the claims that I make on your life? I love that in this passage again, Matthew shows us that Jesus is the Messiah. Through John's doubting, again, Jesus confirms for us, okay, look at what you're seeing. Look at what Isaiah said, I am clearly the Messiah. Jesus' own confirmation and words about John point to the fact that John was the forerunner of him, the Messiah. That there was a new kingdom dawning, that there was going to be this new covenant in his blood. And Jesus' challenge to the crowd again points to who he is. Like, who else could say that to people? If Jesus is just some guy, like, that's so rude. How dare he say that? But again, it points to Jesus is who he says he is, that he can make those types of claims on us, that he can look at a crowd and say, you're so fickle, and demand that people make a decision about who he is. It's only because he is who he says that he is. So I think we can be encouraged when we doubt that Jesus is big enough to handle our doubt and that we can take our doubt directly to him. I think we can be encouraged that our pursuit of greatness doesn't have to match up to what the world says, that we can pursue greatness in his kingdom by humbling ourselves. And I think that this morning we need to be challenged about being fickle with this and the gospel and what Jesus says, that we wouldn't sit on the fence, but we would make a decision about who Jesus is. I'll invite the worship team to come up. We want to sing one song in response. And let me pray. As always, if you need prayer, myself or I'm sure Don or some of the other elders who are here, we would love to pray with you. If you're in a season of doubt, that's nothing to be ashamed of. But that you would come and say, hey, this is where I'm at. And we would love to go to Jesus with you. And just bring your doubt to him. If some of you maybe have been pursuing greatness according to the world standards, maybe this is a time where you would repent and go, okay, I want to be great in the kingdom. Not in this kingdom, this earthly kingdom. I want to be great in Jesus' kingdom. And in a room this big, some of you maybe have been just toying around with the gospel and being fickle about it, and one minute wanting to follow Jesus, and the next minute making up excuses why you don't have to follow Jesus. This would be a great time to just come to him and repent and say, Jesus, I'm in. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. It is amazing to me how each and every time we read it, Holy Spirit, you speak to us through it. And Jesus, I just thank you for who you are, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came to redeem us and save us. Jesus, I thank you that from our passage we know that doubt is not a sin, but it's what we do with it. And so, Jesus, I just pray if there's people in this room who are in a season of doubting your goodness or doubting their belief or who you are, that they would turn to you, that they would bring their doubt to you, Jesus, and then remind themselves of what they know to be true. Jesus, for those in this room who have been pursuing greatness according to the world's standards, and it is so tempting and it is seductive when we view greatness in terms of power and wealth and importance and fame. I just pray, God, that you would strike us in the heart, that we would say, no, I don't want to be great according to the world. I want to be great in the kingdom. I want to get on my hands and knees and serve people. I want to be last. I don't care if no one knows who I am. I just want to be great in your kingdom, Jesus. I want to serve you. And for those of us who maybe have been just playing around, playing games with the gospel, sitting on the fence about who you are, I pray that maybe this would be the moment, this would be the morning that we get off the fence and we say, Jesus, I'm all in. I want to follow you, whatever that means. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts as we sing and pray and worship together. Only you can change our hearts. And so we asked that you would do that in this moment, Jesus. So we pray in your name. Amen.